I last preached through the book of Ezra in 1987. How many of you here weren't even born then? Half the congregation wasn't even born then. So I guess you missed out on that. And it's for your sakes that we're going to do it again. Actually, it's not only time for us to feed upon the spiritual riches of this book, but it's fitting that we do so. It's fitting because we've just finished a sermon series through Daniel. And you'll recall that the first half of Daniel was an historical account that began near the start of Judah's exile into Babylon. The second half consisted of Daniel's prayers and prophecies, both of which took us into the hidden spiritual realm that superintends our world's history, and certainly, supremely, the history in the church. The book of Daniel ended with Daniel receiving prophetic visions of post-exilic events in Judah's history. So it's fitting that we pick up with a book that recounts some of those earliest post-exilic events. Whereas Daniel was part history and part prophecy, Ezra is entirely an historical book. It picks up at the beginning of the Jews' release from their Babylonian captivity. It traces their return to and their rebuilding of their lives in the promised land of Israel, and in particular, the temple in Jerusalem. The author is most likely Ezra the scribe, who's a central character in this book that bears his name as its title. He records not only that the Jews return from their captivity, but also and especially their efforts and the opposition that they faced and the final success that they attained in their rebuilding the temple. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had destroyed the city and the temple and had carried away the Jews captive and had carried away the gold and silver and precious things contained within the temple. But for the people of God, then and now and in any age, destruction and even death don't have the final say. Our chapter that introduces this book really speaks to us of death and resurrection. And it begins even further back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let me read to you a few verses from that one of the most important chapters in the Bible, where God sets before his people the way of blessing and the way of cursing. This is just before they were going to go into the promised land. And Moses was going to die before that time. Joshua was going to lead the people in. But God had established his law, given all of his law to his people through Moses, and the covenant and sacrificial system and all that that pointed to in the accomplishment of our redemption, pointing to the Lamb of God who would die to save us. So what do we do with all of these things? We live them. We apply them. And Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 says, "Now it shall be," this is Moses speaking, "if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall you be in the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall you your basket be and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out." In other words, you're blessed at every turn. Trusting and obeying the Lord brings blessing. It doesn't say that it's always going to be easy. It's always going to be evident. But there will be blessing to the people of God. Then it dropped down to verse 15. But it shall come about that if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country, cursed shall you your basket be in your kneading bowl, cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Now God is faithfully warning his people about this. It's not a threat, it's not a manipulative tactic, it's a fact. God is the source of life. God is the source of blessing. And when we obey him, and it doesn't just mean outwardly obey him, because that's not obeying God. Outwardly obeying God when our heart is far from him is one of the things that the prophets, such as Isaiah, charged the Jews with doing. You do this all outwardly, but your hearts are far from me. You say with your lips you love me, but your hearts are far from me. I'm saying that this isn't a manipulative tactic or a threat to try and manipulate and attain compliant behavior. It's stating a fact that when we don't obey God, it's because we don't trust him. We don't respect him. And we trust our own minds, our own heart, our own impulses instead. And that breeds cursedness rather than blessing. But when we do trust the Lord and we do rely upon him, we're blessed. And it doesn't matter where we are. We're blessed even if we're in a fiery furnace. Blessed when you go out, blessed when you come in. And everything, in every way, we're blessed. It's reading into Scripture when we read this that your flock shall be blessed and all of that to think that means you're going to have the healthiest cattle. You may lose your cattle, but even in that, you'll find blessing. If you're trusting and obeying the Lord. And even if the very same thing happens, but you're not trusting God, it'll serve as curse upon you. But then this carries on to verse 63. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you shall be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. All of this development of the and statement and development of the consequences of trusting the Lord and knowing his blessing, and obeying the Lord and knowing his blessing, or not trusting the Lord and disobeying the Lord and knowing his cursing, would culminate in the people being torn out of their land. God promised that before they ever went into the land. And this has carried through to the days of the development of the history of Israel. From being guided by judges to having a king. A bad king first. And then a good king, David. And then another bad king, Solomon. Solomon is thought of as a godly character. He certainly was a believer, but he was not a good king. He brought heavy burdens upon the people, and his heart was turned from the Lord by all of these foreign women. He was an oppressive king, and he set up the very seeds. He planted the seeds of rebellion that would come to fruition in his son that would follow him. And so the kingdom had a rebellion, and it was divided. 10 northern tribes, Israel, 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, called Judah together. Things went from bad to worse, especially in the northern tribes, until they were carried off into captivity, 722 BC. But Judah wasn't far behind. In fact, Judah was worse off because Judah didn't learn the lesson from her sister tribes. And off they went. The Jews carried off into captivity. The common date is 586 BC. That's death. That's death. Culminated in certainly the Lord tearing his people out of the land, the people going off into slavery. In every way they were cursed. They were living the death of their own cursedness. But this takes us to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, just before the opening of Ezra, verse 14. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again. And what's not mentioned here is over centuries, the course of centuries, over many generations. The Lord, the God of Israel, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, the prophets, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. God had to kill his people for them to be saved. God uses affliction, suffering, even death to purge his people of that which is killing them and would kill them in the second death after judgment. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all of its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. One of the things that the Jews boasted in when Isaiah and after him Jeremiah prophesied against the people sinning against God, violating his word, profaning his Sabbath, they said, "We've got the temple. The temple. Nothing's going to destroy us as long as we have the temple and we've got God's name on us." But that's not an expression of faith. That's an expression of presumption and superstition. Faith works itself out in love. Faith works itself out in apprehending that God loves us. And he loves us because he saves us from ourselves and our sin, and conforms us to himself, who is the only blessed one, essentially. The blessedness that we have is a gift from him. It's derived from him. Well, the whole house was burned, the city destroyed. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. And here's the point: to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. God keeps count of when his people violate the Sabbath. And for 70 years, there was wholesale, practically universal, profaning of his Sabbaths. And so for 70 years, God would purge the land, giving it Sabbath, unending Sabbath, because the people, his own people, had defiled the land. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. And then verses 22 and 23, I'm reading this because I'll make a point about it later, but just to hear it now. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Those are exactly the words with which Ezra opens. Almost. Almost. Exactly to a certain point. Scripture doesn't repeat itself in vain. This is something that's very important for us to catch. It's emphasized by the repetition. That God didn't simply warn his people of the consequences and encourage his people with the consequences of obedience on the one hand, encouragement, or disobedience on the other hand, warning. He didn't just warn his people, and he wasn't just patient for centuries with his people, but he did fulfill his threat. Promises of God are sure. The threats of God are sure. Even the promises that threaten are sure. And there comes a time, and God knows where those lines are. We don't. So best to be obedient every day than to presume on the Lord. When God says that's enough, and in some way we will find cursing. But it's not ending there. Cursing, spiritual death, economic death, literal death in the case of many of the Jews. But then the Lord relents. And he says that all before he even acts to fulfill the threat. If it were psychological manipulation, God would be a fool to say, here's what's going to happen. But you know what? 70 years later, it's all going to be restored. He tells us the whole panorama of his sanctifying work in our lives, in the lives of his people. 70 years, you'll be in the tomb, virtually, of a pagan and a series of pagan nations. 70 years. But you will be raised from the dead. And that's where Ezra opens. That's where 2 Chronicles concludes. God is faithful. Now, I want to share with you a wonderful solution that I found to something that's perplexed me before I even went to seminary. Never found the answer there. But I found it in preparation for this sermon. A solution to the problem of this 70-year duration of Judah's Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah prophesied that Judah's captivity in Babylon would last 70 years. And the scriptures testify that his prophecy was fulfilled. It's in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 36. We read that. And it's in the opening verses of Ezra. However, when we take the date of the captivity is commonly considered 586 B.C., and the date for the ending as being the first year of the reign of Cyrus, and this we can be very certain of, is 537 B.C., we have a period of 49 years. But the date 586 B.C. corresponds to but one of several deportations of Jews from Judah to Babylon. And careful calculation using Jewish reckoning from the taking of the first captives, not 586, which was actually the next to the last deportation, so yes, 586, most of the nation was gone, and hardly any left to get in the last wave. But from the first, starting from there, captivity did last 70 years. Bear with me as I share this with you. This is, to me, it's exciting, not just because it's satisfying some curiosity and clearing up some confusion that I've helped spread over the years, but because it's wonderful to see something about God in this. Jehoiakim, also called Jeconiah, king of Judah, was captured by King Nebuchadnezzar and taken to Babylon, along with some 10,000 of Jerusalem's principal citizens. 2 Kings 24 tells us about that. After they arrived in Babylon, the prophet Jeremiah wrote them a letter telling them to build houses there, to plant gardens, to serve the king of Babylon and live, because you're going to be there 70 years. That's where the 70 years comes from. Thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah 29:10, that after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. The exact day on which Jehoiakim was taken captive is given in the Babylonian historical account, the Babylonian Chronicles, which is a short synopsis on clay tablets of what occurred in each year of the Babylonian kings. But that's not in the Bible, you say, but it's in the world. It's world history. And this is one of the points about the historical books of the Bible. The Bible doesn't just talk to us about heaven hereafter or a spiritual realm here now. Those are realities as well. But we can become super pietistic and think there's nothing to be done in this world. We just suffer through this world and pray and draw spiritual comfort and somehow lumber on and then go to our reward. No, no, no. God is in history. He's guiding history, all of it. So the Babylonians themselves, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, in his seventh year, the Chronicles state, he encamped against the city of Judah. And on the second day of the month, Adar, he captured the city and seized its king. A king of his own choice he appointed in the city, and taking the vast tribute, he brought it to Babylon. King of his choice we know to be Zedekiah. 2 Kings 24 goes on to speak of that. The date mentioned corresponds to Saturday, 10th of March, 597, on our calendar. It just occurs to me. I didn't check this thoroughly enough, but I'll do it. You know you can go back in your calendars on your cell phone, don't you? You can go back. I want to go back and check. I'm going to check and see if that's on a Saturday. And if I forget, you check, and if I'm wrong, you tell me. The years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign are firmly established by Babylonian astronomical observations. And don't fault them too much for that, because that's what guided their descendants, the three Magi, to Jesus. Giving absolute anchor dates, which confirm the years already accepted from historical sources. In this case, the Bible is also a witness to the exact day because it records that he was taken as the year was changing. 2 Chronicles 36:10, as the year was changing. 10 March, springtime, nearing springtime. On the Judean calendar, that same day would be called one Nisan, first day of the year, usually used for reckoning the reigns of kings. Thus, the witnesses of two calendars from two nations agree to the very day. Where does that get us? On that reckoning, we've got a 60-year captivity. 597 BC minus 537, we've got 60 years. Where do we go from there? The solutions given by Daniel. He tells us that he and others were taken captive some years before Jehoiakim. He states that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem in the third year of Jehoiakim, father of Jehoiakim, and that he, Daniel, was taken captive at that time. I'm sorry I didn't make more of this when we were going through Daniel. Those boys were in captivity from the earliest point. Daniel Daniel 1 and verses 1 to 3 and 6. Now this account means that Nebuchadnezzar had taken captives even before he was crowned king. Further, Daniel's account is verified in the history of Nebuchadnezzar and the historical books. This Babylonian history is quoted by Josephus as stating that after Nebuchadnezzar defeated Egypt at Carchemish in Syria in the spring of 605 BC, he immediately settled affairs of Egypt and the other countries and sent captives from the Jews, Phoenicians, Syrians, and Egyptians to Babylon before he returned there himself in August to be crowned king after his father's death. Almost done with the history. Now we've got 68 years captivity. That's close enough for me, but not for God. And yet it's not close as we would, is it quite as exact as we would measure it? God doesn't reckon things the way we do. Why does the Bible speak of 70 years when the most we can get out of this is 60? And let me stop at this point and say this. To me, this tells something wonderful. If we back up from 586, if we talk about the Battle of Carchemish, this is when Josiah went out and tried to get enmeshed in things that were amongst the big boys, and he died in the battle. If Nebuchadnezzar carried just some away, that's when God starts the reckoning. The first Jews, the very first Jews carried away. It's not when the whole bulk of the nation is gone, and there's where it starts, the Babylonian captivity. The very first of the Jews. That's why we're supposed to rejoice when one rejoices in the church and weep when one weeps. Because there is a covenantal solidarity that we share. That's why we find Daniel in his prayer, praying about my sins and the sins of my fathers, when we don't find any hint in Scripture of Daniel personally committing these sins, though we know he wasn't sinless. Why 70 years then? The answer lies in the calendar systems used and in the way the ancient Israelites calculated their years. They used two calendar systems, one beginning in the fall and one beginning in the spring. Their calendar originally began in the fall. However, after the Lord took the children of Israel out of Egypt, a change was made in the reckoning of years so that the first month in the spring was reckoned as the start of the year. Exodus 12, 2, 13, 3, and 4. The reigns of kings were usually calculated with years beginning in the spring. Jehoiakim, already mentioned. According to the spring reckoning, the Battle of Carchemish occurred in the beginning of the fourth year of Jehoiakim. But in Daniel's history, he uses the calendar system whose years start in the fall, not the spring. As Daniel implies, the Battle of Carchemish was in the end of the third year of Jehoiakim, according to the fall reckoning. Daniel's procedure of starting the year's count in the fall was the same procedure used in counting the sabbatical years for the land, a principle that was decreed by Moses, Leviticus 25, 3 and 4. As the scriptures declare the 70-year period of captivity was related to Sabbath year counts, it made up for Sabbath years on the land that Israel had not observed those Sabbath years. And this being the case, we see why Daniel started to count the 70-year period from the fall. Daniel's use of fall reckoning for years of captivity makes sense because Sabbath years for the land were reckoned in the fall. All right, final part of our solution is our recalling that according to Jewish reckoning, any part of a year counts as a full year. Same goes for days. I mean, haven't you ever been mocked by people who say, your own Bible, you say Jesus was to be in the tomb 3 days. Your own Bible makes clear He was only there for part of Friday, all of Saturday, and a tiny part, a sliver, before sunrise of Sunday. So you can't believe the Bible. It's full of contradictions. Part of a day is reckoned as the whole day. Part of a year reckoned as a whole year. By this reckoning, then, the beginning of the fall of that year we designate as 606 B.C. On our calendar system, would be counted as the first year of the captivity. Now we're up to 69 years. Even though the Jews were captive only a short period of that year, because Daniel was taken before that year had ended on the Jewish calendar in September. And in this light, the 70th year began 69 years later in the fall of that year that we would now designate 537 B.C., during the first year of the reign of Cyrus. But Ezra says, and the writer of Chronicles says, it was in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in the first year, precise ending point for the 70 years seems to be at the Feast of Tabernacles, which we'll see in Ezra chapter 3, verse 4, which was celebrated in Jerusalem in the fall only 2 weeks after the year had begun. That two-week period was enough to extend the captivity into its 70th year, which would end for the Jews in the fall of the year we now designate 536 B.C., counting a small part of the year as a year, then, is the way that the Jews would have reckoned the captivity. And God would have promised it. God's word doesn't fail. God speaks the truth, and we can rely on that truth. And yet, there is this. You have to make something. And if my calculations added up wrong and it was less than 70 years, it just didn't bother me that much, because I thought, well, it's either I'm wrong, or if I'm right and God is saying 70 years and it winds up being 47 or 60 years, it just shows that God gives above what we ask or think. His promises are better. The provision of them is better than the promises, and his threats are less. That's what I've always believed. But it's still, even that shows in this. 70 years, not from the beginning of one to 70 actual periods of 365 days. But a few weeks of the first year, a few weeks of the second year. It is actually shortened, but not in terms of reckoning. Any more than we would say Jesus was not in the grave 3 days. It does show that God's provision is always less severe than we might reckon it to be. Resurrection. 2 Chronicles speaks of it, and we read those verses in the final two verses. Ezra opens with that. And what we see in this is this culminates the perfect timing of God. The perfect timing of God. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, things begin to happen. Things begin to change. We saw Daniel reading about this and finding in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah the reference to the 70 years. And Daniel was led to pray and repent and lead the people in repentance. Because it's just not a mechanical thing. Again, God isn't going to say, well, 70 years, and no matter what happens when you're in your captivity, pop, 70 years, and out you go. Captivity ends. God was cooking his cake in the oven for 70 years. His people were being purged and purified. We saw that in Daniel. References to that very thing happening. And so they repented, and as soon as they repented, God doesn't make it go for the rest of the whole year. It ends. God's timing is perfect. And the Lord is working in and through all things for the good of his people, even the great and mighty of the earth, Cyrus, the greatest man on the earth in his day. In the very first part of his reign, he had conquered everybody. Why? Why would he have to? Why should he let these people go? He didn't have to do anything. He could have saved them as slaves and profited from them. But he let them go, and more than let them go. The provision is better than the promise. Even Cyrus's promise. The Lord was stirring Cyrus, stirring, working in his spirit. And now we want to say, does this mean he was a Christian? Does this mean he came to believe in the Lord? This all falls in the same category as Nebuchadnezzar when he made proclamation, oh, this God is great. Probably so, but not necessarily so. Scripture doesn't make it that precise and clear. Why? So that we don't grow presumptuous. But neither do we grow desperate. The Lord can save and crack the hardest nuts by his mercy. And even if it has to be at the last minute in their lives. But the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus. It wasn't like with Pharaoh. God broke Pharaoh's back. God compelled Pharaoh to let the people go. But this time, God spoke gently, dealt gently. It was by persuasion. It was by putting in the man a desire to serve God and his people. Now, God has something to say about that to his ancient people. Those who bless Abraham and his children, the Lord will bless. Those who curse Abraham and his children, the Lord will curse. But Cyrus must have had some kind of faith here, because you're looking at the people of God, the children of Abraham. They're slaves. And they've been slaves under the Babylonians, under the Medes, under the Persians. Where's their blessing? He had to have faith to see that and willingly play his part in it. But I'm not advocating and saying dogmatically Cyrus was a believer. It doesn't matter. God moved in him and moved through him. And he made this proclamation. But where 2 Chronicles ends, let him go up, Ezra goes farther in the proclamation that Cyrus made, which would have been the actual proclamation. It's cut off a bit at the end of chapter 36, not because somebody made a mistake. It's intentional. This is just hinted at. But here we have verse 4, every survivor at whatever place, may he live. Let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, goods and cattle. Where did he get that idea? Perhaps, you know, when God is working in a man's heart, the man becomes generous. And the man becomes considerate of other people. He wants to care for people in need. He loves. But also, Cyrus could well have been aware of Daniel was plenty free with his prayers and plenty free with his words of testimony to the ancient kings about the history of Pharaoh and how the Lord told his people, you ask your neighbors before you leave. I'm going to break Pharaoh's back and let you go. But you ask your neighbors for items of silver and gold. They're going to give it to you. Now, 2 Chronicles doesn't mention that, but this is, I believe, what is indicated by this, now the addition. It was the promise that is recorded in one place. When it's given again, it's even better. The fullness comes out. The people are going to have resources to go. It's one thing to tell an indigent people, a poor people, slaves and captives in a land, to say, go, you've got your freedom. This is one of the horrific things at the end of the Civil War. Free the slaves. You're free. Go. Where are you going to go? How are you going to live? But there was provision made here. And it wasn't compelled. Not even by Cyrus. I'm going to levy a tax on you, and all you people have to give it whether you want to or not. Something had happened in that man to make him trust that if I just tell my subjects to, you know, give their goods to the people of Judah going back, they'll do it. And they did. And then the rest of this chapter, verses 5 to 11, we have all this going and coming. It's even Cyrus. It's not just the people. I don't want anything in my kingdom that doesn't belong here. And Nebuchadnezzar took stuff out of that temple. So Cyrus ensured that all of that was accounted for. You've got all the numbers given. It's very exact, very particular. Why? Because God knows his own, and God knows what pertains to his own. And God is a God of restoration. Everything that we have in Christ, everything that we ever have had, everything we ever will have, and everything that we may think we've lost, everything is not taken from us. There's no power in heaven or earth that can take anything from the Christian. All things are going to be restored to us. This is one of the things that is tantalizing about meditating on the encounter of Jesus with the Sadducees. They're talking about the woman who had one husband and then he died and then another husband and he died and seven husbands and all. In the resurrection, it's absurd to think, you know, if you believe in that, it raises all sorts of absurdities. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, here in this sinful world, we're so broken and debilitated that we can only have intimate, holy love with one person, and not even that for some. One person. Go beyond those bounds, and it degenerates. But in heaven, Jesus says, we'll be like the angels. We're not married to one person in heaven. We're going to be holy, loving, intimate with all in heaven. With all. Heaven is more, better. Not confined to our limitations. All that was lost is restored. This is just a token of it. This is not, we're supposed to say, well, this is a fun story. It's moving to see that God gave back all this stuff. And then we begin to ask these questions. But what about all those people who were killed? What about them? We read about them being slain with the sword, carried off in captivity. What about the ones who grew old in captivity and died in captivity? What about them? What about them? God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And you name any one of these who were killed. If God noted his imposition of the 70-year captivity from the time that the very first Israelites were taken captive, he can keep count. He's not going to lose anybody. And it's not that they were resurrected and brought back to live out their lives for a few more years the way that Lazarus was by Jesus. But they will sing to God's praise that he is a God who restores all things in glory when every tear is wiped away. All curses removed. All that was lost is restored. Hearts are stirred in all of this. God didn't compel anybody. All things serve for the good of God's people. You know, we think we need to shoot our enemies, but God, we should pray more. We do, I know, but pray more that God convert our enemies. This is written in Scripture to give us encouragement, to direct our prayers. What bullet has been designed? What torture to convert the heart of an enemy combatant? But our God can do it. He's done it to the mightiest one, Cyrus. All things serve God's people. The hearts of the people in in Persia were stirred to give, actually, as Cyrus had directed, to give. And the hearts of the people themselves were stirred, the people of the Jews. They were raised up, and they went. All heart religion, sincere, trusting in the Lord, obeying the Lord, and all the treasures preserved and returned. God's word can be trusted. Heaven and earth will pass away. Our feeble and mistaken apprehensions will be corrected, but not one jot or tittle of this word will pass away. Even when things seem not to add up to us, study harder, be patient. Or if you don't, you'll see in the final day. It was all according to God's plan and purpose. There was no delay and no undue hastening. It was all in perfect timing. To me, this is a wonderful thing to think when I'm in a hard place and I want things to get better fast. But I'm learning to pray more and more and put the emphasis. We all know that we pray many things and then say, but Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. At least I know we know to say that. We might not always pray it. But for me, the emphasis increasingly is falling on thy will be done. Thy will be done. Bound to be better even than what I'm asking. God's power is absolute and extensive. If he could preserve, even through the rough handling of the Babylonians, taking back the treasures of the Lord, if not one cup could be lost, all preserved somehow in these pagan empires to be returned, what does that have to say about our own bodies when death appears to claim them? How long can we hope for resurrection and return to dust? It only takes a word from God. God's power is exercised wisely and lovingly for his people's highest good. This Babylonian captivity achieved what God designed in it. The people surely thought, this is a hard God we serve. No wonder we don't want to keep his Sabbaths. He's a hard God. Here he is threatening us and telling us we're going to be cursed and thrown out of the land. But when they went through it, the people came back. Nobody was complaining. Their hearts were fixed on the Lord. Take an example all the way up in the New Testament time. The man who was excommunicated from the church in Corinth because of his adulterous relationship with his father's wife, his stepmother, the man's stepmother. He repented. And when we repent, there's no sorrow. We're thankful. The psalmist says, it was good for me to be chastised by the Lord because my heart went astray before that. God also waits patiently for his purposes to ripen. Nothing can delay him. Nothing can hasten him. But when he moves swiftly to make all things new. These people, in one day, the day that proclamation was spoken and then reduced to writing and spread throughout the empire, the Persian Empire, in one day, they were no longer alienated captives, poor slaves in a pagan land, but they had their own land back. And they were not just rulers over a land, but they were enriched, even by the ones who had been their captors, enriched. How's that? For being more than conquerors. The people of Israel never would have attained that had they pursued their commerce on their Sabbaths and told the prophets, don't speak to us anymore about the Holy One of Israel. God knows best. And God does it all because he loves us.